It's good to have everybody here on this rainy spring evening. We're in the book of Zechariah tonight, chapter 11. Chapter 11, as we continue through this study, almost getting toward the end here. Of course, there's 14 chapters in Zechariah. There are only a couple of chapters in Malachi, and that is the end of the Old Testament. So it's been a great study. We've been looking at the minor prophets. Of course, there's a number of them, but they don't get a lot of attention usually. So it's been good. I've enjoyed it. They always say that the one who is doing the teaching learns more than anyone else, and that is true. I mean, if you looked at my Bible, you're going to see all these marks all through this section, things that I've discovered that I've enjoyed learning. So it really has been a joy for me, and I hope it has also been for you. We do have just a couple more weeks in it, like I said, and then we'll move on to another book of the Bible. So I'm curious, because the great fear of the preacher is he's talking about stuff no one cares about. So if there are any books of the Bible that you would like us to go through on Wednesday night, just take one of those yellow cards. You can fill it out, drop it in the Agape box, let me know. Because I want to talk about the stuff that's interesting to you, that you want to hear about, and certainly I want to be able to connect on that level. So that being said, if you have any books that you're saying, you know, it'd be really good if we could go through this book. I say that with the exception of one, and that is the book of Psalms. I have heard horror stories from pastors who think they're going to go through the book of Psalms and like 15 years later, they're still there because there's 150 of them and the longest one is 150 verses. So I don't know how well we could go through the whole book of Psalms. One pastor said going through the book of Psalms for him was like getting into Vietnam. He intended it to go well. And within a couple of years, he realized there was no getting out of it. He was at like Psalm 49, and he goes, "I got 100 more to go." So the book of Psalms will be hard to do on a Wednesday. But that being said, if there are any other books of the Bible that you would like to go verse by verse through, just let me know. Again, fill out that yellow card and share that. We can do Old Testament. We typically do Old Testament on Wednesday night. We can do New Testament as well. But if we do New Testament, just promise you'll still come Sunday morning if we're doing New Testament. This is the same book. But that being said, let me know what it is that you would like to go through over the next couple of weeks. And if you fill out the cards and we get a few in and we see like there's a common thread, then great. Then we know the direction the Lord is calling us to go. So that would certainly be great to hear from you. But for tonight, we're in Zechariah 11. We had our pastor's conference over the past 3 days. It was just a phenomenal time. We took 14 guys down to Philadelphia. We heard teachers come in from all over the world. One particular guy named Joel Rosenberg came in, and he is from Israel. He's got dual citizenship in Israel and the United States, and he was talking about the horrors that are going on in Israel against the Jewish people from the Hamas regime. And so he just was enlightening us as far as what all of that is. He's seen it. He's been there. He's pretty sure that most of the world doesn't understand just how bad it was on October 7th 2 years ago and what precipitated this war. But he said it was the largest single day massacre of the Jews since Adolf Hitler. So what they're fighting now is the forces of evil. There's no doubt about it. Satanic forces are attacking the Jewish people as we speak. So please do pray for them. Pray for Israel. Of course, we're going to pray for the people caught in the middle of it. Pray for peace in the Middle East. But he says, look, there's satanic regimes that are coming against the people of Israel. And one particular story he shared was on the October 7th attack, one of the things that didn't get any press but was happening was the Hamas fighters, as they came in, they were literally baking babies alive. And so that's what Israel was dealing with. If you want to know why they went to war, because the enemy was baking their children alive. And so that led to the fight that they're in. In a lot of ways, it's just another one, but it is also currently the fight for their life. This is a regime that has built a military machine with the sole intent of wiping Israel off the map. So please do pray for Israel. And also, you know, he asked us, pray for the people of Hamas, that the Lord would soften their hearts, that, you know, they would be that they would encounter the living God. I mean, God changed Saul of Tarsus in a single encounter, and Saul was equally as bad as any Hamas fighter. And then Saul became the Apostle Paul. So certainly the Lord can do it, and he has done it. So he said, just pray for everybody involved, but especially for the safety of the Jews in Israel. So anyway, we came back from this conference. All the rest was a lot more upbeat than that. I promise. It didn't go like that for 3 days. But that certainly stood out. We heard about that today, and it's just something I carried with me all day. So please pray for that. But for right now, again, we're in Zechariah 11, and we'll pray now. Father, we do thank you for the evening here, and we thank you, Lord, that you've gathered us and that you allow us to open your word. We thank you that you give us a safe place to do this, because we know that as we meet here, as we say these very words, there's people around the world who are meeting in secret. They're meeting in tunnels. They're meeting in caves. They're meeting in basements. They're worried that the government police are going to come through any day, and the door's going to be burst open, and they're going to be arrested and drug out. So, Lord, we just pray that that you would be with those folks as well. We pray for the Jews in Israel, that you would bring peace to this quickly, that you would spare as much life as possible, Lord. We pray that the enemies of Israel would retreat. We pray that you would reveal yourself in a mighty way on behalf of the Jews. So, Lord, we just ask these things. We ask that for tonight. As we do gather here, Lord, we know that, again, this is the exception. This is not the rule. Most people in the world can't do this, but we can. So, Lord, I just pray that we would not let the time go by idly. I pray that we would dive into this, that we'd open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears to hear what it is that you have for us as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have, as I said, been in Zechariah. We've been in Zechariah now for a number of weeks. One of the longer of the Old Testament, of the minor prophets of the Old Testament. And I mentioned at the very beginning of the study that Zechariah kind of opens. And there's three segments to this book. We have the first six chapters, which are all about the vision. This is Zechariah seeing the things that are coming. He sees the government. He sees the millennial kingdom. He sees the judgment. He sees the stuff that's going to happen later. Now, some of that stuff did happen in a literal sense after Zechariah's life. It happened through Rome. It happened through Greece. Some of it has happened since then, but then a lot of it points forward even farther to the millennial kingdom. So we see the first six chapters are all about vision. The second section, chapters 7 and 8, are the application of the vision. What does this mean for us? And I've mentioned it many times because it's one thing to learn the knowledge, to get the facts and the trivia. It's a whole different thing to apply it in a way that matters. But that is the key. I mean, otherwise, it's just what the Bible calls knowledge that puffs up. We don't want that. We don't want our head full of a bunch of useless trivia that's only going to be useful on Jeopardy one day. We want things that are going to help us in ways that we can apply to our life. Because what I have learned in my time walking with the Lord is there is no part of the Bible that if you apply it to your life does not make your life better. If you manage your money the way God says manage your money, life's going to go very well. If you manage your family the way God says manage your family, life's going to go well. I've noticed that my week goes horribly during times I have not started that week in prayer and with the Lord in worship. But you manage your time the way he says. You manage your resources. You grow in your faith. You resist the things that he says, look, that's going to look good, but there's nothing but destruction down that road. Yeah, you have the freedom to go live however you want, but the reality is that's not going to bring contentment. It's not going to bring happiness. These are empty promises. They're vain. They're full of deception. And so we want application. We want to be able to apply these things to our life because we know from experience, and I know you do too. I'm preaching to the choir here. Trust me, I understand that, but I'm preaching to myself. Look, when I apply these things, my life goes better. So we have application. Chapter 9 starts the culmination. And we start looking at, well, okay, what happens when these things start culminating, start actually occurring in the world? And so in chapter 9, you remember that was all about the peace that would be coming in the future, the millennial kingdom, the peace that the Lord Jesus will bring to this world when he descends, and for 1,000 years he reigns from Jerusalem. It's the peace that comes after the tribulation, and there is a peace that will come, and it's a peace that's going to deal with all of these wars of the Middle East, and it's a peace that's going to deal with the tariff issues, and it's a peace that's going to make it so we don't need police stations anymore, and we don't need militaries anymore, nobody needs guns anymore, and we don't need weapons, we don't need satellites and bombers and fighters and fire trucks and hospitals, and we don't need any of those things. And I love our first responders, but wouldn't it be great to live in a time where you didn't need to worry about that, where you could leave your house unlocked and your stuff's still going to be there, even if you live in Philadelphia, where you can drive down the road and you don't need to worry about all the stuff that we have to worry about. It's going to be a wonderful, wonderful time to live. It's going to be during the millennial kingdom. And so chapter 9 talks all about the peace that's coming. Chapter 10 goes into the promise, and we talked about it 15 times in chapter 10. Zechariah speaking on behalf of the Lord here, we hear God say, "I will." Now that's a promise. That's a legal promise. I will do something. He's committing himself to an act 15 different times. It says in verse 1 of chapter 10, "The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone." Later on, he says, "I will punish the goat herds. He will visit his flocks. He will make them as his royal horse." So 15 times that phrase, "will," "I will," "he will," "God will," 15 times we hear that promise made. The whole chapter is about promise. And it ends with the verse, "I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall," and there's a legal requirement, because of God's promise, this thing must occur, "they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord." So we have peace, we have promise, we come to chapter 11, and you know it's coming, the problems. There are problems in life that we can bring about ourselves. There are problems that will just arise out of the ether of nothing. There are problems that we can create, but we all have problems. And some of these problems that we have are our own doing, and some of these problems delay God's blessing in our life, and we're going to see what that looks like in chapter 11. It begins in verse 1 by saying, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down." Chapter 11, we're going to see, as I just mentioned, problems. You know, there are things that we can do that delay God's blessing in our life. Now, we can't change his plans for the world. There's no way that if God has his mind set about something that he's going to do, that any amount of prayer or begging or anything is going to change that. I mean, we can pray, "Lord, whatever you do, please don't send bad weather to anywhere in this world next year." But, you know, it's God's will at times to send certain storms, certain places. It's going to happen. David prayed many, many times, "Lord, please spare my son." You remember the story. He had an affair with Bathsheba. He had a son. God said he was going to take the son away from David, and David prayed. He went to sackcloth. He went to ashes. He said, "Lord, please, 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 please." But it was God's plan to do so. And afterward, David actually stood up. He washed himself. He said, "Look, you know, while he was alive, the Lord might have relented. I have no idea. But he's done this thing. I'm going to go to my son, but he won't come back to me." David understood that God's will be done. That's what Jesus told us to pray. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, not what I will, but rather your will be done. He said, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So we see that in Jesus' life, we see that in the history of the world, we see that in our own lives. When God wills something that will happen, it's going to happen regardless. But there are things that we can do that will delay the blessing in our life. There are things we can do to remove blessing from our life, things that we can do that will somehow delay the the onset of whatever it is God had in store for us. For example, in the book of Acts, when Paul, the apostle, is on a ship, it's toward the end of the book, and he's going off to Rome, and he's getting there. He's almost there, by the way, and he's under arrest, but he's on this Roman ship, and he gets to a point where they're going to be shipwrecked, and you might remember, but it was in Acts 27, and this angel stood or spoke to the Lord, and he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you." So they're in this storm, and they're worried, and everyone's panicking, and all the sailors are panicking because they're not sure if they're going to make it, and this angel comes and gives Paul this message. "Don't worry, God has a plan. You're going to make it to Rome, and so is everyone else. They're going to be alive." But then later on, Paul tells them, "Look, unless you stay in the ship, you can't be saved." And so there really is this element that, yes, God has a plan, but they have the ability to remove the blessing from their life within that plan. And so as long as they stay within the plan of God, as long as they stay on board, then God is going to bless their voyage, and he's going to take them safely to where it is they need to go. But if they jump ship, they're on their own. It doesn't mean Paul's not getting to Rome. It doesn't mean the gospel's not going forth. It doesn't mean the churches aren't going to be planted. But it means whoever abandoned God's plan is essentially going to fight with the world on their own terms and under their own strength. And there's no blessing in that. And so the warning he says is, look, you've got to stay with God's plan, because although his plan will move forward, you can remove the blessing. You can remove the protection over your life depending on how it is that you act. Well, Israel had done that many times. They'd buddied up to all kinds of pagan nations. They intermarried with Babylonians. They worshipped Moloch, the god who told them to burn their own children in ovens, which is what they were doing. They did not leave the land to lie fallow every seventh year, as they were told. They were not keeping the ordinances and the law the way they were told. They were doing just about everything wrong they could possibly do wrong. The Pharisees became prideful. The people became disobedient. And they ran away from God as fast as they could. Now, that doesn't mean that God's plan for Israel won't ultimately happen. But you know what it means is that it's now going to be delayed. You think of God's plan for Israel to go into the land of Canaan, and they come to the border, and God told Moses very clearly, look, when you get there, don't worry about it. You go in, you kill everything that's there, you kill them all, and that's your land. I'm giving it to you. It's already happened. Well, Moses decides, I'm going to send in spies. Well, God never said send in spies. He said go in and kill them all. Well, Moses decided, well, you know, we're not really sure. Let's send in some spies, and then they'll tell us what we're up against. Well, there's allowing that avenue of doubt to come into the equation to begin with. He never should have done that. But then the spies come back, and two of them say, you know, we can do it. And 10 of them go, what are you talking about? There's giants in that land. There's no way we can take that. And because of the doubt that they were able to sow into the people of Israel, they would wander the wilderness for 40 years. Nobody who was over 20 years old would be able to enter the promised land. Now, that doesn't mean Israel didn't go in, but it does mean it was delayed. And so here we're going to see how some things have the capacity not to cancel or change God's plan. This isn't going to eliminate or negate the return of Christ in the world, but it's interesting how this has the ability to delay the return of Christ and the setting up of his kingdom. And so he warns them. He says, open your doors that fire may devour the cedars. He talks about the mighty cedar has fallen. The mighty trees are ruined. The oaks of Bashan. So we've got this image of the tallest, strongest, most robust trees you could imagine being knocked over. I remember a number of years ago, I don't remember what year particularly, it might have been around 2017-ish, but we had a gnarly storm come through here, and I don't know if it actually happened, but somebody later told me there was actually a tornado that spawned out of that storm over near Green Lane. I don't know for sure. I wasn't in Green Lane. I was here at the office when it happened, but I know there was wind. And the wind was so strong that it took down one of the big oaks that we used to have out there lining the driveway. And I remember going out there and looking at the root ball. The thing was near 8 feet high off the ground. And the roots go down as far as the tree goes up and out as far as the tree goes wide. And so you're just looking at this thing and you're thinking, it took a tornado to knock down this single tree. Imagine the power that's going to come to this world when it says that the fires will devour the cedars. Well, cedars are naturally fire resistant. You go through a forest, after a forest fire, you're going to notice that the big trees survive. The bark protects them. They're there for a reason. There's been forest fires in the past 500 years, but you know what? There's still redwood trees, 1,000 years old, growing on the Oregon coast. And so you just start to get this sense of the scale of the judgment that's coming. He says in verse 3, there is the sound of the wailing shepherd, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins. So he's going to attack the symbols of pride in the nation and in the world. The big monuments, the strongholds, the places that we tend to put all of our identity. You know, I don't know what's going to happen with the United States over the next number of years, but I know there was a speaker at our conference over the past couple of days, and one of them said, look, America's going to be judged. It's going to happen. All nations will be judged. But he said, look, you can't kill 63 million babies in the womb and there not be judgment for it. There will be, at some point, a reckoning for everything that has happened in the world. And you start to think, what are our national symbols of pride? Our dollar, which is the international reserve currency, for years has been the strongest currency in the world. Well, now they're talking about changing that. We think about our economy until you realize that most of the stuff that we used to make is now made overseas. You think about our military, and then you realize that 75% of our military-age young men are not fit for military duty. You start thinking about all kinds of things. And you go, you know, it appears that the national pride is kind of being attacked. And I'm not trying to pretend that this verse is about the United States, because it isn't. This is pertaining to Israel. This is pertaining to the new, to the millennial kingdom. This is what God sees going on in his people. But it's interesting how we can apply that. What are the things in our life that are the strongholds? They're the pride givers. Is it our job title? Is it the degrees on the wall? Is it the way we look? Is it the number of friends that we have? Is it our family? Is it our children and what they've done and we're living vicariously through them? I look at my oldest daughter. She is so smart. She's smarter than me. There's no doubt about it. And it's just everything I have sometimes to keep ahead of her. And I look at her and I'm just so proud of her sometimes. And I think, you know, I'm so proud to be connected to her. To stand next to her. My wife is the same thing. She's smarter than me. She's wiser than me. She's softer than me. She's more patient than me. And I think, wow, I'm so proud to stand next to her. And I think, you know, there's so many things in our life that we tend to get pride from. And it's not wrong to be happy and to be appreciative of the people that God has given you, but very often, this can go over into a very dangerous and unhealthy area. We can be proudful of, or prideful of our home, or of the things we've accomplished, or beauty, or all of the things that people want to put their identity in. And it's interesting how, when it starts talking about the problems of Israel, God goes right for the pride issues, the big trees, the big forests, the lush valley. He says, the pride of the Jordan is in ruin. You know, the Jordan Valley right now, Israel has irrigated it. And because they've irrigated it, it produces more crops per acre than any other area in the world per acre. And so it's just interesting how we see it as a desert naturally, but in ancient times, a lush valley, lots of growth, lots of vegetation, lots of life happening in the Jordan Valley. There's a reason they would fight over it. Everybody wanted to live there. Why? Not because it was a heap of sand. I know it is in all the movies nowadays, but the reality is back in ancient Israel, this was a lush, green, wonderful place to live. Thus says the Lord my God, verse 4, feed the flock for slaughter. You know, it's interesting how if you've ever talked to a rancher, a farmer, somebody who raises cattle, when they're feeding an animal for slaughter, what they will do. It's different than if you're feeding an animal for, say, strength or work or longevity. If you're feeding a dog because you want this dog to pull a sled in the Alaskan wilderness, the things you're going to feed that dog are filled with energy, carbohydrates, high protein, things that are dense, things that are going to give that animal what it needs in order to do very well. But when you feed a cattle or you feed a flock, in this case, you know, sheep it would have been, but when you feed this flock for slaughter, you give it everything at once. All the great tasting, fattening foods. There's no challenge. There's no exercise regimen. You know, it's kind of like if I was a cow and I was looking around going, wow, life is great. We never have to run. We just get to kind of hang around all day and eat. You know, the first thought that should be going through your mind is, why is that? Why is it we're being fattened up? Well, the answer is for slaughter. And so the point is that God gives Israel everything that they want. You know, in the book of Romans, it begins, and it just, you know, think about it if it sounds familiar. It says in Romans chapter 1 that God gave them over to all of the things that they wanted. He says, for this reason, God gave them over to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. I read that and I go, is that the news? Is that what I see when I turn on Fox News or CNN or MSN or I read wherever it is online? It's like, is this a page out of our modern society? Where if you're not doing the things that affirm ungodly living, you are now the enemy? We were hearing a story over the past couple of days. Such an enriching time. We hear 10 different sermons over 3 days. So you think sermons are long in church. And, you know, one or two a week. We did 10-hour-long sermons peppered with 30-minute-long worship sets and then a bathroom break, and then you come back and do it all over again. So it was like going to church 10 times over the past 3 days. Very intense, very filling. But it's interesting how there was one particular church that was there, and the pastor was speaking. I cannot remember for the life of me where this pastor was from, but he did tell me this, that where they're at, there are three male students who are currently being brought up on charges before the school district and the local courts for sexual harassment. Their crime was questioning why a biological female was allowed to come into their locker room and videotape them. They went to the school district, they went to the principal, they said, hey, this girl was in our locker room. She had a camera phone. And she was filming us. And for that, they have been accused of sexual harassment. They may be kicked out of school. And the other student, absolutely nothing happened. You know, you look at this enough times and you go, has the Lord turned over the society to the things that it just wants? To the things that it desires? Thus says the Lord, my God, feed the flock for slaughter. You know, there's a point in time when the conviction voice stops. Somebody told me one time, don't worry when I'm yelling at you, worry when I stop. Well, don't worry when you feel bad about sin. Don't worry when you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Don't worry when these things bother you. Worry when it doesn't bother you. Worry when the voice stops. Thus says the Lord of God, feed the flock for slaughter. Whose owners, this would be the Romans, the Jews partnered with the Romans and allowed the Romans to come in and exercise authority over the people. They ceded authority to the Romans. They partnered with them. They basically sold out the nation to the Romans. They would receive pay for it. The tax collectors, who were Jewish, Matthew, remember, famously was a tax collector, they would go and work for the Romans, and as long as they collected the tax the Romans want, they were legally allowed to add a fee for themselves of whatever amount they wanted, which is why tax collectors were so bad in ancient times. It wasn't that they were doing necessarily an evil job, it was that they were doing it to their own people, and they were extorting people, and so this whole thing harkens to that, where the Jewish leaders have basically given up the right to govern the people to the Romans, and so whose owners slaughtered them, and the Romans did that very famously, and feel no guilt. Those who sell them, again, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they sell out to Rome, they allow Rome to do what they're going to do. Those who sell them, blessed, or those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hands of his king. Notice the lower case H there for his king. It's interesting how we all have our own king. And if you have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, he is your king. But if you don't, something else will be your king. You know, the Bible says we can't serve two masters. You either serve the Lord or you serve the world, but you can't serve both. You will, however, serve one or the other. We can intentionally say, Lord, I'm serving you, or we will unintentionally still say, the world, I'm serving you. And so for a lot of people, they have their own king. For believers, our king is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his word. It's his will. It's his command. This is his church. It's his ministry. He gives. He takes away. You know, Job said the famous words, the Lord gives, he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God was his king. God is our king. But for a lot of people, God is not their king. The drugs can be their king. The money can be their king. The food can be their king. The popularity can be their king. The acceptance can be their king. Politics can be their king. Sports can be their king. In the case of Israel, they had allowed Rome to become their king. And they allowed Rome to come in and dictate what they could do. It was also true that during this time, when Rome occupied Israel, Rome allowed, and this is one of the reasons that the Pharisees did it, Rome said, look, we're going to let you worship whoever you want. You want to worship Yahweh, worship Yahweh. You want to worship a rock, go worship a rock. We really don't care who you worship, but do this first. Come and sign your allegiance to Caesar. Fill out the certificate, pay the tax, do it every year. They all had to. And then you can go worship whoever you want. In the end times, during the tribulation, there will be something called the mark of the beast. I was having this conversation with one of our guys at the conference this week, and we were talking about the mark of the beast. And it's interesting, a lot of people thought the mark of the beast was the COVID vaccine. It's not. The mark of the beast is not your social security number. The mark of the beast is not going to be anything that a person receives accidentally without knowledge. The mark of the beast is not anything that we see around today. First of all, the church isn't on the earth when the mark of the beast is revealed, and so we haven't seen it yet. Just understand that to begin with. The church is removed before that appears, but once that appears, the mark of the beast will be more a thing of allegiance than it will be a physical thing. Now, it will be a physical thing because you'll need it to buy and sell and transact and pay your rent and do all that other stuff. But it won't be something you accidentally go, oh, I had no idea. I imagine the mark of the beast will follow suit with what was going on in Israel at the time, where they said, do whatever you want, but first of all, your first allegiance goes here. And so you do that, you receive this. Maybe it's a stamp on your ID. Maybe it's a tattoo. Maybe it's a certificate of allegiance. Maybe it's something on your tax return. We don't really know what it will look like specifically. I don't think it's a literal 666 either, because I think that's figurative of it being less than perfect, because God's number is 777. But that being said, it could be, but whatever it is, you will not get it, or we won't get it, we'll be in heaven. But the world will not take it accidentally. It'll be with full knowledge and understanding that that's what they're doing, and they'll do it because it will be too painful not to. You won't be able to go see your pediatrician with your kids without that because you can't pay. You'll be standing in line and your kids will be starving and someone will call CPS and say, these parents, I can't believe it. They're letting their kids starve to death. All they have to do is just go sign the thing and they can feed their children. The mark of the beast will be like that. That's what it will be to receive their king. It will be levels above and beyond what Israel was doing during the first century, but it will be similar in nature. And so I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. So I fed the flock for slaughter. There it is again. In particular, the poor of the flock, I took for myself two staffs. The one I called Beauty, and the other I called Bonds, and I fed the flock. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. And that's talking about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. There were three groups of religious leaders in Israel. You probably heard the names. The Pharisees were a group of people that were considered the elite. They were the ones that were the teachers of the law. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He did all the things. It was the Pharisees that tried Jesus. It was the Pharisees that meted out justice. So they were like the governing officials. It was from the Pharisees the Sanhedrin came. And so the Pharisees were there. They were the priests of the nation. And then there were also a group called the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees were kind of unusual. They were a very small group of people, but they were incredibly passionate about the idea that there was no hope for the future at all. That you live as well as you can live now, because once you die, that's it. And so the old joke is they're called Sadducee because they were sad, you see. They thought that this life was all that there was. And so that was them. And then you had the scribes, and they were the ones that were in charge of writing out the commandments and writing out and translating the law and making the scrolls. And they kind of sat at the feet of the Pharisees. When the Pharisees would dictate something, the scribes would put it into writing. And so they all worked together, and they all had this spiritual power over the people. And so God says he dismissed all of them. They're all fired. It's incredible. He just comes in, he drains the swamp right away. They're all fired. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. It's interesting how Jesus Christ and religion do not get along. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that is the antithesis of a religion. A religion says it's the rules. A religion says you do it the right way or you're doomed. A religion says just check the boxes and you'll be fine. Religion says, you know what, we did it all right. It doesn't matter what we believe. We went through the motions. Religion says, say this prayer 14 times, you'll be fine. Religion says, give this much money, you'll be fine. Attend your church enough times, you'll be fine. Go to Sunday school, you'll be fine. Put on the right clothes, you'll be fine. Keep the feasts and the festivals, you'll be fine. It's interesting, religion is what we see back in chapter 7. When the two men, Regemmelech and his men and his man Sherezer, they come to the Lord and they say, should I weep in the fifth month? Should we keep these feasts? Should we keep doing all this religion we've been doing? When Jesus shows up, he combats religion with passionate fury. He wants nothing to do with a system of rules that takes people's hearts and takes their allegiance and puts them back in a box. Paul writes about it in Galatians. He says, for freedom, Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of bondage. Religion and relationship have nothing to do with one another. When people say, oh, you're religious, I cringe. I hate it. No, I'm not religious. I promise you I'm not religious. There's nothing I do without meaning. There's nothing I do simply because we do it. Everything has purpose. It's all out of love. It's all because I love the Lord who loved me first. It's because I want to show that love to other people. It has nothing to do with a system of rules. And so when Jesus shows up, it's interesting. He loathes them. They abhor him. Why? Because freedom threatens religion. freedom threatens slavery, and religion enslaves people. So he fires the religious leaders that led the people into slavery, and he says, he showed up, and look, my soul hates them, their soul hates me. Then I said, verse 9, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. Wow. Apparently, there's no mercy when it comes to him dealing with religion. I think there's an interesting takeaway, though, there that we apply in ministry, and we should apply in our lives. Look, if God is clearly not blessing something, if the season for it has clearly passed, if there's no fruit coming from it, if there's nothing but heartache and frustration and stress coming out of it, if it's clear that what was once very vibrant and alive has become compromised and it's become unable to operate, if it's become deficient, there's nothing wrong with saying, you know what, God's not in that, we're going to let that one go. I think in a lot of churches they have this tendency of keeping things alive long after they should have been there. And they do it because it's nostalgic, or they do it because they remember it growing up. But you look around and you go, we don't even know why we're doing this anymore. We got like no one coming out. We used to have dozens of people. Now hardly anybody shows up. We haven't done anything meaningful in a long time. And you go, is the Lord still blessing this? Calvary Chapel has not, as a group, gotten very involved with church planting. Now there are churches that are planted as Calvaries, and it's great, and they should be. But as a group, it's not as if you can go and say, hey, I'm planting a church, and I want to raise money. Can you all support me from your church? They're probably going to say, no, we're not going to support you. And it's not that we don't want more churches. It's not that we don't think it's a good work. They're going to say, look, we don't know if the Lord's in that yet, and we don't want to send God's money into something God's not in. And so they'll say, go start a Bible study. Go meet in your living room. Go meet in McDonald's. Go meet anywhere. See what God does in that. And if it seems like the Lord is in that, then we can help a little bit. But we're not just going to send something to somewhere that God isn't blessing, because we would rather not keep alive the thing that God is not in anymore, and we'd go on to the things that he is. You know, Jesus talked about pruning the vines, taking the dead branches, cutting them away so the living branches can produce more fruit. And so here God is going to let the religion die away. And he does. And I hope, at least in your heart, in my heart, I hope that he continues removing religion and letting that die away. Anything that comes up in my heart that says, Lord, I'm doing this because it's the motions, I'm getting my security from an identity, or I'm getting my safety from the knowledge that I've done it the right way, I hope one by one he dismantles every one of those things in my heart until there's nothing left but me saying, Lord, it's only by your grace that I can even take another step. And so he says, I will not feed you. Let what dying die, let it go. God's not in it. And I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had with all the people. So it was broken on that day. The covenant, of course, was the old covenant. The covenant that said, according to the law, blessed is the one who does, who does, who does. Cursed is the one who does, who does, who does. That covenant was broken when Jesus went to the cross. And it was on that cross that Jesus said it was finished. Do you remember at the Last Supper his words? He said, this is the blood of the new covenant. This is my body which is broken for you. Eat and take and eat in remembrance of me. This is the cup. This is my blood of the new covenant. The new way that we come to God is not on the basis of whether we've done it all right, but rather with the understanding we haven't done anything right. I haven't done anything right. There's no reason I deserve to be sitting in this chair. There's no reason that I deserve to have you all come out and listen to me. I appreciate it. I love it. I love what I do. I love what the Lord has called me to do, but I don't deserve it. Every one of those men who spoke over the past few days, better speakers than me, more knowledgeable than me, more dynamic than me, more wise than me. Every one of them was just better than me in so many ways. And not to measure myself against others, but it just illustrates the fact that, Lord, without you, I wouldn't be doing this. Nobody would come out to hear me. But he's called me, he's equipped me, he's allowed me, and it's a wonderful thing. But I recognize that on my own, I don't deserve any of this. And it's by God's grace that I'm even allowed to keep going. And so that grace is only available because he broke that covenant. And broke means essentially that he ended it. He finalized it. It's not broken like he broke his word, but rather he broke it off and now it no longer applies. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. You know, right as Jesus died, what did they say? Surely this was the Son of God. What does it take in a person's life to get them to recognize that surely this was the word of the Lord? You know, I'll tell you what it's going to take during the tribulation. That is the disappearance of the church. The moment the church is gone, the world is going to panic. Airplanes are going to fall. Police are going to disappear. The military is going to disappear. Teachers are going to disappear. Parents and children everywhere. I mean, some will be taken, some will be left, but you're going to notice there's holes all throughout society. There's going to be chaos unlike anything the world has ever seen. There must be worldwide chaos and pandemonium because the Antichrist is able to bring about a peace. Well, you can't have a peace without pandemonium. What brings worldwide pandemonium? A rapture of the church that removes the light of the world in a way that nobody has any idea what's going on until they start putting it all together and they go, hey, wait a minute, it was the word of the Lord. He told us this was coming. They've been telling us that in Sunday school for years. We just didn't believe them because it sounded crazy. I mean, meet the Lord in the air. Well, they're all gone now. Maybe this is right. Maybe we're the ones left behind. Imagine being in the shoes of a person standing there when hundreds of millions of people are removed from the earth in a split second. Realizing, like the moment it clicks and you go, wait, wow, if they're gone, I missed the boat. And according to this, I got to survive 7 more years. Probably I won't, because a third of the world's taken out here, a quarter of the world's taken out here. There's going to be war, there's going to be famine, there's going to be recession and depression, there's going to be the Antichrist. There's going to be a battle of Armageddon. Well, it's not too late to get to heaven. There's going to be revival during the tribulation, unlike anything the world's ever seen. But those people will have to go through that crucible. And so just imagine what it must have been like for the people standing there at the foot of the cross to say, surely this was the Son of God. And just think about the grace that God gives them to be able to still stand there in their life and make amends. And then you think about how infinitely worse it will be to realize that there's going to be hundreds of millions of people around the world saying those very same words after the church is gone. And so they say, surely this was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, isn't that nice of God? If it's agreeable to you, hey, if it's okay with you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. I've said before about Zechariah, this is one of the clearest pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament. 30 pieces of silver, that's a slave's wage. Jesus was sold for that to Judas. Joseph was sold for 30 pieces of silver. In fact, it's even more than that because back in the book of Exodus, 30 pieces of silver, the reason that standard was actually created was because if your animal, if an ox, for example, were to kill the slave of another, then the one who owned the ox had to pay the one who lost the slave 30 pieces of silver. Now, to them, that's a lot of money, but we get where that standard comes from. And so then you think about all the times you see that throughout the Bible, 30 pieces of silver. And then you get to the New Testament when Jesus is betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And what they're essentially saying is the life of Christ was worth no more to them than a dead slave run over by an ox. And so he says, okay, if it's agreeable to you, pay me what you think I'm worth. And they say, here you go. You're worth no more than a dead slave. 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter that princely price they set on me. Isn't that interesting that it's a condescending kind of use of the word, that princely price? Yeah, they think so highly of me, they're paying my wages. It's exactly what a dead slave would have received. So my princely price settled me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. You know, it's interesting how many times we see all of these things that no doubt in your mind you're thinking that happens. Judas took the money back. He tried to return it, only they couldn't receive it because that money was paid out in a way that now made it unclean. And it was blood money. And so although they could pay it to Judas, they couldn't bring it back. And so they couldn't receive it. One of the reasons that Judas was so distraught that he went and killed himself was he knew that there was no going back and what he had done could not be undone. But here we see yet again another prophecy. I was reading the odds of the prophecies that we have already just read. You know, we've got the cross. We've got the fact that they say, this is the word of the Lord. Surely this was the Son of God, right? The fact that the covenant was broken on that day, the 30 pieces of silver, the returning it to the Pharisees. I mean, we've only got a handful here, but somebody did the odds, and they figured that in order for all of these, forget about all the other prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament, but just for these to occur in a single person's life as they're written, the odds of that were times 10 to the 8th power. So 1 times 10 with 8 more zeros behind it are the odds. So 1 times 1 with 9 zeros. So what do you have? You have hundreds, you have thousands, you have millions. 1 in a billion, that 4 of these would land in one person's life. Then I cut in two my other staff bonds that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. You know, in the Old Testament, you probably know from our other prophets that when David sinned with Bathsheba, she didn't sin. He sinned. He was the king. He took advantage, statutory rape, or that kind of thing. So when David did that, and he took the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and he sinned, he brought a curse into Israel. Never again has Israel known peace, actually, since that sin of David. To this very day, they're fighting a war for their life. You can trace it all the way back to the sin of David. But when that happened, eventually he had Solomon. Solomon grew up, and David had a problem with sinning with one woman. Solomon had, 300 wives, 700 concubines, something like that. I mean, he sinned that way thousands of times. Solomon had multitudes of children. They then divided the nation into two, and so you have Judah to the south, and you have Israel to the north. Israel was loyal, but Judah was not. And so there's this civil war that happens where half the nation is righteous and half the nation isn't. And so he breaks the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And the Lord said to me, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd, or literally an ungodly leader. These are the Pharisees. Take the implements. Pick those up. For indeed, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that are still standing. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. And so there will be a time in Israel's history, and it happens with the Pharisees. It happens with the Romans who come in. It's happened multiple times where they get leaders that would much rather profit off of the people than serve the people. And you get a great picture of that when Jesus is overseeing the woman who's by the temple putting her last two coins into the offering box. And he says, look, she's so generous, you know, blessings to her. But the very next comment, not about her obedience and her willingness, but to the system that would take it, he says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the wolves. Beware of the ones who would devour widows' homes. He looks down off that hill. He looks at this whole thing and he commends the woman. He berates the system. He says, I'm going to tear it all down. When I'm done with it, there won't be a single block left on another block. This whole thing is going away. And on the cross, when he died, the temple was destroyed. The veil was torn. The earth quaked. And so he's talking about these wolves that arise, these leaders of Israel. Woe to the worthless shepherd. Worthless literally meaning this idea of a statue, of something that has an image but is worthless. There's no real ability. I mean, it's like going and rubbing a lucky rabbit's foot. It's like, okay, you know, we might have done it as kids, but the reality is there's nothing in that rabbit's foot that's, you know, going to get you to win the lottery, you know. It's not a very lucky rabbit's foot. It certainly wasn't lucky for the rabbit that lost it. So now you've got it and you're rubbing it. So just keep that in mind if you've got one. But it's this idea that people will go and they'll kneel down before these statues and they'll ask help from these things that are just completely unable, these worthless shepherds that are essentially that to the people. They're there to profit from the people, to extort the people, to fleece the flock instead of serving the flock. He says, a sword shall be against his arm, and against his right eye his arm shall completely wither. And so this idea that God is going to strike against those worthless shepherds, the ones who do not do what they're called to do. Now, I'll be honest, being a pastor is the hardest thing I have ever done, and yet it is also the simplest thing I've ever done. My job description is in the book of John. Jesus talks to Peter. He says, okay, feed my sheep. Tend my lambs, Peter. He doesn't say, go come up with this brilliant marketing scheme. He doesn't say, okay, what I want you to do is go figure out how to have an awesome concert. He doesn't say, Peter, okay, go make sure that your church grows 10% every single year forever. He doesn't say, okay, Peter, I want you to go become the flashiest service in town. You don't need to worry about all of that. He doesn't tell Peter to do anything but just go care for the people that are precious to him. He says, care for them. Walk with them. Live with them. Somebody said this week that a shepherd should smell like sheep. And yet, a worthless shepherd is one who has no idea what's going on. They show up, they do their little dance, they collect their paycheck, they go home, they're absent from the lives of the people. They have no interest in the lives of the people. They're not visiting the sick, they're not standing by families when they mourn, they're not dedicating children, they're not baptizing believers, they're not walking with people through rocky marriages. They don't have the smell of the flock on them. And so he says he's going to strike out against these people who have not done the simplest thing of just feeding and tending the flock. You know, it was a warning that in Revelation he gives the church of Ephesus. He says, look, you've done a good thing, but to the angel of the church of Ephesus, I say this, you left your first love. He said, you've done a lot of good stuff. Yeah, you got great events, great breakfast going on, best pancakes in the whole city. Yeah, you've done a wonderful thing. I mean, yeah, you gave out coats at Christmas and you rang the bell for the Salvation Army. It's a wonderful thing. You have great potlucks. Everybody's dressed real good. You know, you have a really awesome, awesome playground. But you left your first love. You forgot what you were there to do. I hope that whatever is ever said of me in life, it is never that he did not feed the sheep. And so he tells them, he says, the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock in hard times, they abandon the flock. That's a hireling, the person who skates out right when it gets hard. I was so discouraged during COVID, and not because of the difficulty of the ministry. I mean, the Lord was gracious to us. It was hard, but that's kind of like what you sign up for. I was discouraged by how many pastors I watched in our community hang it up. Oh, we're not coming back. Oh, why would we bother coming back? Oh, I'm not coming back. And there was actually, and I'm not going to say who they were, but there was one particular pastor who refused to go back into the pulpit even after the church was back and would instead live stream themselves to the screen because they didn't want to go and be with the congregation. They got so comfortable being at home, why bother? And of course, it was all couched and all, you know, COVID protocol and, you know, whatever the convenient excuse was. But the reality is, we saw the colors of so many. And I'm not trying to paint with too broad of a brush. I know some people had real health concerns. I'm not talking about that. But I personally watched a number of the clergy in our town say, why bother when you can just do it at home? I had an email come across my inbox addressed to the pastors of our area when we said, hey, let's get back together and pray. Why would you do that when you could do it from home? Discouraging thing. And so he says he's coming against his right eye. The right eye historically being the symbol of knowledge and wisdom. The arm being the symbol of strength. So again, going back to where the pride is. The Pharisees had all their pride in how much they knew. Oh, we can quote this and we know that and we understand this and we have Abraham as our father. And so he goes after that and he goes after the strength. And his right eye shall be totally blind. He won't see. Won't be able to understand the truth. You know, I've spoken with people like that. You will show them black and white what it says. And they'll go, I don't agree with that. I don't think that's what it says at all. It's like, well, it's what it said. It says the sky is blue. Well, that's your opinion. Well, I don't know what blue means if it don't mean blue. We had one of our teachers, I think on Monday, he said, you know, don't ever give up just a straightforward, simple reading of Scripture. You don't need an advanced degree to understand this. Everything that is necessary for life and godliness is given right here, and everything pertaining to salvation and everything that's designed to get us to grow in our relationship with the Lord and grow in grace and grow in wisdom and grow in knowledge and do all the things that we're supposed to do can be understood by anyone. I like to say that the Bible is shallow enough for an unbeliever to understand, and yet deep enough to drown a theologian. Because, yeah, you can dig and dig and dig and get to the Greek and the Hebrew, and you can go all the way back to the original languages. You can pull up the Dead Sea Scrolls. You can read the church fathers. You can pull out Didache and Clement of Rome, and you know all these names, and Martin Luther and John Calvin. You can go back and read all the works of Wesley and all the others. And you can totally understand it all. You can know the Talmud. You can know all of the writings, all of the trends, all of the themes. You can all know all the biographies. You can understand the meaning behind every name. I mean, there's certainly enough here to keep you busy for a lifetime, no doubt about it. But there's also enough here, and it's obvious enough, and it's close enough, that an unsaved person can read, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. I mean, that's so simple. One of the guys that went with us to the conference, he texted me right before here, and I'll tell you what, I choked up. I really did. I was reading it because somebody was asking me, how did they like it? And I invited some people that hadn't gone before. I didn't invite some people that had gone before because I wanted to invite people that had not gone before and I thought would really get a lot out of it. And the question was, well, how did they like it? And right as I got the question, the text came through. And the text was this, and then I just remembered, I can see it in my mind. And it was from a man who I know struggles with depression. He struggles with knowing whether God cares about him. He struggles with his faith. He's got a lot of questions. Great guy, easygoing, but he struggles. Life's been hard for him. And he just sent me a text. He said, if anyone asks how the conference went, I can sum it up like this. He says, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I thought, that's it. You don't need to go to seminary to understand that. It's the simple truth of Scripture, and yet there will be people. People who have religious degrees and pedigrees, they're not going to understand how simple that really is. They're going to want to cloud it. They're going to want to put rules on it and laws on it. Oh, well, you know, it doesn't really say that. They're going to want to make it more complicated. Baptized my daughter a couple years ago. And it was wonderful. She was young at the time, and some people asked me, you know, do you think you should be baptizing her as young as she is? And she was young. I mean, I admit it, she was, but she's smart. Again, she's smarter than me. And I baptized her, and I asked her the same question I ask every child who wants to be baptized. I said, why do you want to be baptized? Now, often the answers are things like, well, because, you know, they're doing it. It's like, well, we can't baptize you. I'm sorry. We wouldn't be baptizing you. We'd just be dunking you, and you'd have to go change for nothing. Why do you want to get baptized? Oh, it looks cool. Why do you want to get baptized? I want the T-shirt. I've gotten that. I mean, we have T-shirts we give out. They're not like that cool, but all right, I guess if that's what moves your needle. Why do you want to be baptized? Here's what I get a lot. I don't know. I asked my daughter, why do you want to be baptized? Well, because, Daddy, I want to show people I have Jesus in my heart. She said that at 8 years old. She gets it. It's that simple. If you hear anybody coming to you saying, you got to do it this way, you got to do it that way, if you don't check this box, you don't check that box, it doesn't count. Just remember, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's interesting how simple that is, and yet how many people want to crowd and cloud that with other things to make themselves feel superior to others, to make themselves feel elevated compared to others. And so this is what's going on in Israel. And unfortunately, this goes on today. This will go on as we go forward. There will be people who want to make this more complicated than it is. There will be people who want to get in your way of your relationship with the Lord and say, well, you know, it doesn't count because you didn't go through it this way. You didn't sing that song. You didn't use that instrument. That's what's happening here, and that's what God is talking about. These are the problems that are going on in the nation of Israel. And so he's outlining all of this and the culmination of the end times. And so in chapter 12, he's going to get into the deliverance of Judah. And it begins by saying the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. And we're going to continue with that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to gather and study and learn. Lord, we pray that you would let these things settle in our heart. And Lord, if there's one thing that we walk away from after we've read all of this, and there's been a lot, there's a lot to absorb and digest and a lot to understand. We've talked about trees and pride. We've talked about letting things that you're not in go. We've talked about not getting so possessive over things that we're afraid to say, maybe God's not blessing. Then we talked about the 30 pieces of silver. We talked about all of these things. But Lord, ultimately, at the very end, you go against and you assault and attack the pride that comes from the knowledge that puffs up of the religion. So, Lord, I pray that if we leave with nothing else, it would be the remembrance and the knowledge that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Lord, we don't need anything more than that. So we thank you, Lord, that it is that simple. We thank you that even a child can understand that. Father, bless us as we go from here. Keep these things on our heart and near to us. Bring us back again as we continue this study in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great night, and we will